When it comes to driving a car, or any other vehicle for that matter, the phrase a U-turn refers to the performing of a 180 degree rotation simply in order to reverse the direction of travel. You'll know that all the way round is 360 degrees. If we turn from going one way simply to going the other way, back the way we're coming from, that's 180 degrees, and that's a U-turn. Which means that if we're travelling east and we then turn to go west, that's a U-turn. If we're going up Charnwood Road and we turn around to come down Charnwood Road, that's a U-turn. The phrase is often used in politics. Individual politicians and the parties that they represent are said to say one thing and then to have a complete swing around to the opposite opinion. And the papers are full of the fact that they've had a U-turn. There are pages and pages on the internet of U-turns which John McCain and Barack Obama are supposed to have taken in their political lives. And of course this week we've heard much of Sarah Palin, who's standing as vice president now for the Republicans, and has been in the press this week. Well, she's famous for campaigning against the bridge which went to nowhere. But actually you can find in her opening leaflets that she was campaigning for it. And then she campaigned against it and stopped it. She's done a great U-turn. Gordon Brown is said to have done a great U-turn on the 10p tax ban. David Cameron is said to have done a U-turn on grammars. They were facing in one direction and then they turned round allegedly and went back in the other way. Well, the spiritual significance of this we saw last week partly as we looked at a parable where two sons were instructed to go and work in the vineyard. This is like somebody having a workshop and telling two of their sons to go during the school holidays to go and work. And we're told then that the first son says, "I will not," but afterward he regretted it and he went. So the first son said no, but afterward he had a change of heart and mind and direction and he went. Whereas the second son said, "I'll go, sir," but he didn't. He said he would, but he didn't. And in that parable which Jesus told, the focus is on the first son as an illustration of repentance. Saying no and going off in the disobedient direction, but later regretting it and reversing his direction 180 degrees. That's what a U-turn is. Well, there's a problem with a U-turn, isn't there? Not just politically when you lose face, but for you and I to do U-turns, don't we admit that we have a great problem doing that? And our great problem is pride. Let's give an illustration which we'll all understand, a geographical illustration of the car. You know what it's been like when you've been in a car and the driver's been sat on the right-hand side and somebody's been sat on the left-hand side, more like a backstreet driver at times. But they're sitting there in the passenger seat and they're the map reader. Oh, the faces are giving it away that you know exactly what I'm going to say this morning. And at some point the map reader says to the driver, "You should have turned left back there." And the simplest way to rectify the problem is simply in a safe place to bring the car to a halt and then to turn it round and to go back and then turn right where you should have turned left. But it doesn't always happen like that, does it? And why doesn't it always happen like that? Well, because sometimes the driver feels it's a bit humiliating. Well, somebody might see me. I feel such a fool covering the same ground in the opposite direction. The problem is it requires us admitting that we're wrong, full stop. That we are wrong and we need to turn around. And so even though the map reader has said you should have turned left back there, how often do we find that the car continues as the driver then looks for the next left-hand turn to somehow work his way, or her way, probably his, working their way back onto the proper route a little bit further up the map. But it might be 30 or 40 miles diversion, but it's avoided having to do the humiliation of a U-turn. Now many of us know exactly that situation. And it's pride. We don't like admitting we're wrong and going back. Last week we saw from verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the Thessalonians who'd come to Christ had turned to God from idols. We saw last week, and we're going to see again this week, that a spiritual U-turn is required of all of us. And that means you and me. It's required of all of us if we're to enter the kingdom of God. We shall not enter the kingdom of God without a U-turn. The Bible teaches that we're on the outside of the kingdom until we turn from our way to God's way. We need to turn. Mrs. Thatcher is very famous for saying, "You turn if you want to, the lady's not for turning." Well, we need not to be stubborn this morning. We need a U-turn. Desperately. Like we need nothing else in the whole world. If we haven't turned from our sins to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need this U-turn. Last week we described it in terms of a change of allegiance, a change of camp, a transformation out of one kingdom into another. And this U-turn, you see, is spoken of here. It's part of the description of what had taken place in the lives of those who now formed the church in Thessalonica. It was what was being reported. They were saying about them, they've done a U-turn. They've turned from their idols and to the living God. This description, as we mentioned last week, is part of possibly the fullest account in the New Testament of Christian conversion. What is a Christian? How do you become one? What is conversion? Well, we find it here. It is reported amongst them that you gave us a great reception. They tell how you turned to God from idols. And I want us to consider that again this morning. I didn't expect to be considering it last week. I thought we'd look at the whole account here, the 3 points of what conversion is. And this week I thought I'd merely recap and move on to what it is to serve the living and true God. But there's so much more that needs to be said, because you need a U-turn. Some of you here this morning need a U-turn. When we come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we must leave something behind. We're going to see what that something is this morning. They turned from idols, away from idols, and they turned to God. And I'm sticking with this point this morning, partly because of its importance. And the first thing I want to say is this. This vital aspect of the need to turn away from and turn to is simply not being preached very much today. It's simply not being preached very much today. Well, I'm loath to criticise preaching, aware of the poverty of my own efforts. Nevertheless, I hope I understand that preaching is to preach forth what God has said. It's the Lord's message which is to go forth. Jonah was told to go and proclaim the word of the Lord that God had given to him. Well, God's given us his word, and the preacher is to preach what God has said. When Paul speaks to Timothy, he says, "Timothy, preach not your own ideas, not something that's merely motivational and inspirational. Timothy, preach the word." If you preach the word, this aspect will be covered. And it's not being covered very much today. Now, I admit there's a whole lot of what is termed inspirational talking going on today. Sometimes I'm told, "You need to go and hear so-and-so. He's very inspirational." Great to hear him. And then people will say to me, "He doesn't actually expound the Bible, but it's inspirational to hear." And I think, that's interesting. Barack Obama's inspirational, but he doesn't expound the Bible. Sarah Palin's motivational to many, but she's not expounding the Bible. There are lots of people today preaching in churches who are motivational and inspirational in a way which perhaps I wouldn't be. But they're not preaching the Bible. Recently I was asked to go and hear someone who's motivational, and it was indeed motivational. A great call to be a better dad or a better mum or a better human being. But the Christian distinctive in the gospel wasn't there till the last 5 minutes when it was gloriously preached. I didn't understand why it hadn't started there. But people say, "We love coming here, it's so motivational." And in the first 40 minutes there'd been so much error you could have been lost. Someone who would not say they're a friend of Reformed evangelicalism at all speaks of going around many churches and being alarmed at big evangelical churches today who are lapping up motivational stuff, quote unquote, where the distinctive of Christ is completely missing. And there's no call to turn from sin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Large, thriving churches where this is going on, and it simply deceives and feeds the sinful nature. There's no call to a U-turn. Therefore, people are fed a half-baked truth. There's another U-turn the Bible speaks of, when people won't put up with sound doctrine, when they'll turn away from the truth to hear what their itching ears want to hear. And we live in the days of that U-turn today. I hope you understand that to become a Christian, the gospel is something which turns men and women away from, as we'll see, and to the living God. See, it's very popular, even in our circles today, to preach the gospel that Jesus is Lord. And you would say, well, surely that's true, Jesus is Lord. Well, amen, Jesus is Lord. But the danger with simply saying that that is the gospel is that you then simply need to accept that as though you were neutral and ought simply to move to a better ground. Christ crucified is not preached and repentance is not called for. As this is the only ground that you must stand on, you're on the wrong ground, you must turn from it. Jesus Christ did not lay down his life simply to make people come to an intellectual assent to his lordship. It's good to see in those circles that repentance is increasing. This is what the Bible teaches. We're to repent. We're to turn from and to turn to. Never forget an article which I think I read in ET about 10 years ago. The Evangelical Times, of Roger Carthel, the evangelist. I think he went to Romania and the headline was "The Repentance Man." And they nicknamed him that, I think, when he went to Romania, because they were so thrilled that this man came from the West and preached the word of God. He preached repentance. He preached our Lord Jesus Christ, and he called upon men and women and young people to repent, to turn from their Christless lies and to turn to the Saviour. And it's not being preached very much today. So it's not being understood very much today. I would argue that this vital aspect is sometimes being weakly experienced or even not at all. So you get professing Christians having turned from nothing, leaving nothing behind, carrying it all with them as they say that they now follow the Lord Jesus Christ. A bit like our Muslim fellow we spoke of last week who said the prayer and then said how marvellous it was that he now had both Islam and Christianity in his life. If it's not preached, if it's not understood, if it's not experienced, then any turn is a bit of a half turn. Do that in the car and it leads to an accident. You must turn. The people at Thessalonica, or some of them, did. Those who became Christians did. And we see here, it was evidence of God being at work. When God is at work, men, women and young people turn from their sinful lives and they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who had seen and heard what had taken place in Thessalonica said, "Look, have you seen these people? They've turned from their idols and they've turned to the living God." That's the great transformation. That's Christian conversion. They've reversed the direction of their lives. God's at work. It was evidence. It was evidence to Paul that they were elect. They were producing fruit in keeping with their repentance. But often today, and it's a warning to us, it's often weak or non-existent today in the churches. I would encourage you, whenever you hear anybody preaching, sometimes you can agree with everything they've said. But then you need to ask yourself the question sometimes, well, are there vital things that they haven't said? And that's often the biggest clue. It's just a warning when we hear people, sometimes they're very inspirational, very motivational, and we can agree with everything they've said, but it's the bits that they haven't said. Like a mention of sin. Like a call to repentance. And we know that they're on dodgy ground. People say today, look, it's enough to believe in Jesus. You can carry on pretty much as you were before. In fact, my advice to you, they say, would be to avoid the fanaticism of some. Don't be too different from those around you, they say. That'll make life hard for you. Get away with as little as possible. And that's why in even Bible-believing churches today, or Bible-professing churches today, the lowest common denominator persists. Not so in Thessalonica. These people here were once controlled by superstition. which means that if they went to plant a tree or their chrysanthemums, they'd have sacrificed to the god of the trees or the god of the chrysanthemums. If you went on a business trip, you visited another temple and made a sacrifice to the god of business. If somebody in your family is getting married, you sacrifice to the god of love. If you were ill, you sacrifice to the god of health. And that's what they've done. This is what these people have done, is how they spent their lives. And yet when they heard that Jesus Christ was Messiah, they turned and then left all that behind. And they came to Christ. They left behind their sinful life. That life characterized by unbelief and sin. They turned away from it, which simply means they didn't go on sacrificing to idols. It had no further part in their lives. They didn't say, oh, I can't make the service this morning because I've got to go and, on a business trip on Monday, so I need to go and sacrifice to the business god at that temple. That was all gone. That was all gone. That which was once joined to their hip like a Siamese twin was separated and divorced from them. That to which they were once chained, the link was broken. And the outward mark stopped because the heart outlook had changed. Their hearts had been changed. Now, there's a very thoughtful objection sometimes raised at this stage. And people say, can you help me? And sometimes they really do need help. They say, I'm not caught up myself in such an obviously idolatrous life. I haven't got any statues at home. I'm not notorious for my sin. And people say, can you help me? I'm not clearly coming out of paganism like these people in Thessalonica were. I don't obviously have drugs, drink, sexual immorality, gambling, swearing, violence, cheating and stealing to have to leave behind. At which point some people then say, I wish I had. Well, you wouldn't wish you had. But I recognise the issue, which is real for some. They've heard these grand testimonies, people who turn from outward forms of this. And they say, well, I never had that outward form. So it's actually a stumbling block to them. If you're in that category here this morning, you do admit, don't you, that by nature, you're a sinner. You are a sinner. The outward show of that might be different to other people, less obvious than other people, but the Bible says that we've all sinned, we've all turned aside, no one does good. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. That means that you and I are a sinner. However we manifested that in our sins, we're sinners. You haven't loved the Lord your God with all your heart. You can't say, well, it's to my credit this morning because I didn't do this, that and the other. Well, you haven't loved the Lord your God, have you? With all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you may have shown the truth that you haven't loved him in different ways to the more obvious sinners, but you are a sinner. All have sinned in Adam. And the sinful life, the life without Christ, the Bible describes as a life of rebellion, an empty life, a hostile life, a godless life, a life of vanity, idolatry, even our best deeds are regarded by God as filthy rags. And becoming a Christian involves a decisive break with and a turning from that Christless life. The outward pattern of behaviour that arises from your sinful heart may be different to others, but your heart is still deceitful beyond cure and desperately wicked. That's true. And that's why the old life must be forsaken. It must be abandoned. It's why in the Church of England today many godparents will be saying, and sadly not meaning, I renounce sin and turn to Christ. I give it up. I turn from it. You see, to do a U-turn, the old life has to be seen for what it is. And that's what we need to do. That's what the gospel does in the life of a man, a woman, or a young person. We turn from a life where Jesus Christ was not first. And God didn't have the place in our lives which he should have done. A life of our rebellion, and we see that. Well, I didn't do this and I didn't do that. No, but there's enough, isn't there? You're a sinner before God. And the gospel shows that to men and women, and they sorrow over the truth about themselves, and they shame, and they hate it, and they confess it and turn from it. The scripture commands time and time again, repent and turn to God. On that occasion, Acts 3 verse 19, Peter's particularly talking there to Jews. I remember having a conversation many years ago with someone who had been in church all their life, had also had an influence of the Jehovah's Witnesses in their lives. And they said, I really can't understand anybody wanting to convert the Jews. They're just such a nice people. Well, they might be a nice people. But we're all sinners. We all need to repent. We need, that's what these people had, a change of heart and mind leading to a change in direction. We need to admit that we've been wrong about God, wrong about us, and turn and seek his forgiveness, leaving behind our old life. All things are new, the old has come, the new has gone. And it involves us seeing and admitting that we were going the wrong way. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, it's a chapter, isn't it, about those, the rejoicing in heaven over those who repent. There's the word again, repent. And the classic story about a prodigal son is one who went off his own way and then had a change of heart and mind and came back. It's repentance, he came home. And the word turn could often actually be the word return, as we return to the God we've previously forsaken. My point this morning simply is that they turned from their idols and they turned in one movement to the living God. And in doing that, they left something behind. Remember in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. And Jesus says that he who's without sin throw the first stone. No one condemned her, and Jesus said to her then, go now and sin no more. Effectively, leave your life of sin. Leave it behind. We come as we are to Christ, but in coming we have to leave behind. That lovely hymn, I think, of Timothy Dudley Smith. Turn from your sins and put the past behind you. Christ told this woman to leave the life of sin. The Gospels are different in some, are difficult in some ways to interpret because they're of such a specific time period in the history of the world. But do you remember the woman at the well, John chapter 4? He's gone through Samaria, he's gone to Sychar, gone to the well. He's found the woman there at noon, at midday, a time nobody in their right mind would probably go and collect water. But she, because of her notorious sin, she'd had five husbands and the man she was now with wasn't her husband. So therefore she probably didn't go out at the same time as the other women in the town to collect water. So she goes out at the heat of the day and she meets Jesus. And I don't want to make too much of this, but I love that little phrase that she goes back to the town, isn't she, leaving her water jar. She left behind her water jar. She left something. What she did was she left her sinful life. The old priorities in her life were dethroned. The jar doesn't represent her sexual sin. But in measure it does represent a life dominated by the here and now. Because she'd gone out because all she could think about was satisfying her physical and material needs. She'd done that with the men. She wanted water. But when she met the Lord Jesus Christ, when she met the one who's living water, who can satisfy her soul, well, the very reason that she went out, she forgets all about it. She leaves behind the water, but leaves the water jar behind. Of course, she needed to go back and get it at some point. But it was a leaving. That which had just absorbed her in her life was no longer first. The Saviour was. She left it behind. Simon and Andrew left their nets to follow the Lord Jesus. James and John left their boat and their father. There was a leaving behind in the Gospels. Neither fishing nor having fathers is sinful. But they speak of a life absorbed by anything other than God. And that life with its outlook was left behind. And it needs to be for you and me. Anything in your life which is more important to you than God, anything in your life which is more important to you than God is an idol. And a life of unbelief is marked by it being lived for something other than the glory of God. We must turn from it. The very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, and the God who said that is a jealous God. And some people live for their children. And some people live for a band that they follow. And some people live for their houses and their careers. And some people live for acceptance, to be accepted by others. And some people live for entertainment. And some people live for leisure and sport. And some people live for achievements. And they're all slaves. They're all caught in idolatry, where God is not having first place. And here the Thessalonians turn from their idols and they turned to God. It's very clear, and we don't make it as clear as Jesus did. Remember, even with Simon Peter, when he's reinstated at the shore that day, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Big argument over what "these" was. But if it was the fishing and the nets, you know, "Simon Peter, this life which used to absorb you, do you love me more than this, than these?" A rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Well, we'd have got out our ABC, got him to say a prayer so he'd become a statistic. Ha-ha! Thrilling this week. We had somebody come along who wanted to know how to get eternal life. And Jesus didn't get out the ABC. And Jesus didn't get him to say a prayer. Jesus said, "Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, then come and follow me." And the young man went away sad because Christ had put his finger on his idol. And he wouldn't forsake it. He lived for his wealth. And we know that's about reluctance to leave behind, because Peter immediately says, "We've left everything to follow you." And Jesus gives those wonderful comforting words to those who have left everything to follow Christ. He says, "Everyone who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children for my sake will receive 100-fold as much and will inherit eternal life." Christian conversion is about a leaving of the old way and a cleaving to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "You cannot be my disciple unless you carry your cross, deny yourself, and follow me." He says, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." If we don't love the Lord Jesus Christ more than all these things, as we're going to sing in just a few moments, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus said, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so the one who wanted to go and first bury the dead, and the one who first wanted to go and say goodbye to his family, are rebuked. The good news of our Lord Jesus Christ is all or nothing. We seem to be frightened of saying that today. But it's all or nothing. It requires a complete turning from our godless life with its wrong attitudes and outlook, and a turning to Christ in full commitment. The Lord Jesus Christ demands and deserves nothing less. And then it's a turning. Remember that time Jesus was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter? And so the woman touched him, the woman with the issue of blood touched him. And we read that Jesus turned, which doesn't mean he turned his head. It means he turned right round. He was stopped in his tracks as he felt the power go out of him. It's the word turn. When we hear the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, come in the flesh to pay the price of our sins, we're called to repent, and it's all or nothing. We're called to stop in our tracks and to turn from our idols and to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to turn to God. Not religion, not church, not a friend, but to turn, the word means face to face with the living God in Christ. Well, as we close, some of you here this morning know that you've never turned. You know you're not a Christian, and you've never claimed to be a Christian. I call upon you this morning to turn from your sinful ways and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Some of you may have claimed to be a Christian, but perhaps recognise that you're not a Christian in the same way that you recognise other people are. Perhaps you thought you were a Christian because you went to church. Perhaps you thought you were a Christian because you're certainly not anything else in your own mind. Maybe you thought you were a Christian because you were brought up at Sunday school and at school with the stories of Jesus and you're familiar with them, so you thought you were a Christian. Maybe you thought that Christianity was the national religion, so being in Great Britain you thought you were a Christian. Maybe you thought you were a Christian because you know the Lord's Prayer, or you were baptised or confirmed, or you've tried to live a reasonably good or religious life. But you know you've never turned, which means that you've never become a Christian. You've never turned from your sin to believe upon the Son of God who has loved you and given himself for you. So first of all, there's some who you know you've never turned. And I call on you this morning to turn from your sinful, wicked, empty, godless ways and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, some may have thought that you did, but you didn't. And maybe you've never seen it quite as clearly as you do this morning. It's been a bit half-baked in your life so far. Well, turn. Turn to him today. You know that you've never done it. And third and finally, you may have done so, but you may have done so very weakly. Well, repent of that. That you might say today, Lord, if ever I loved you, Lord Jesus, it's now. This morning, turn, all or nothing. Have done with the old way of life. And confess to the Lord Jesus Christ that you will live for him always. At Thessalonica, Paul, Silas and Timothy preached Christ, preached him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God who come to call sinners to repentance. And they turned from their empty, Christless lives and they turned to God. Will you not do the same this morning? Recognize that it's the most urgent necessity in your life. Isaiah said, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God and he will freely pardon. Here this morning is the pardoning and merciful God. Resist him no longer. Humble your heart and forsake a life of sin and turn and believe upon him.